The so-called GI generation had a sense of duty, decorum, and one's obligation to pay one's due towards the upkeep of societal structure. But researchers observe that baby boomers, busters, and Gen Xers do not generally feel the same obligation. Brought up on me-centered media rather than the struggles of the Depression and Second World War, the motto of the younger set is not so much do your part as it is party hearty. Volunteers to keep worthy organizations and causes running become harder and harder to find because we're busier doing our own thing and are reluctant to sacrifice our limited discretionary time. Canadian culture differs even from other countries in showing respect for those who died in military service. Sergeant Russell Storing writes in a CBC column, "Perhaps we also need to address the underlying issue of respect for our war dead and those who have served. Sadly, Canada's war dead are most honored not here in Canada, but in Holland and around Europe, where those who were oppressed recognized the sacrifice paid for their freedom. You cannot walk into a war cemetery in Europe, especially in Holland, where the graves of Canadians and other Allied soldiers are not immaculately maintained." I remember slides, my mom's been to the one in Belgium where her brother's buried. It's spotless, so looked after. Storing continues, "Veterans, serving soldiers, and even Canadians who have no military background traveling through Europe can attest to the hospitality and sheer gratitude of millions of people who were liberated by Canadian troops. They truly know the meaning of respect and gratitude towards Canadians. And incidents such as those captured on camera in Ottawa simply are not allowed to happen." End quote. A copy of the hometown paper left by my parents may illustrate other degenerating decorum and duty in a non-military vein. Graduates of Mitchell District High School, which I am one, recently had a reunion. Here we see three older men dressed in boots and ballerina outfits performing what they called a Royal Geriatric Ballet Ensemble. Haha, probably was quite funny, though hairy legs and tutus don't usually go together. It's fine to have fun, but are we losing our soul in our amusements and our silliness? Meanwhile, the adjacent inside news story, there's a little photo here, but there's more on page 12 here, features the headline, "After almost 175 years as a parish, St. Columban's Catholic Church was taken down Monday." The photo shows a backhoe ripping through the brickwork while community members in the hall of St. Columban School watch. Now, is there any connection between these two photos, or is it just coincidence? This week I spoke to one younger man who was angry that his own church, St. Augustine, had been closed. But he added that his family hadn't actually been attending for some time. I wonder if he saw the connection. Too busy with other priorities, I guess. Respect and contempt are pretty much opposites. Webster's Dictionary defines contempt as the feeling one has towards something he considers worthless or vile. Scorn is showing disrespect for the dignity of a court or legislature. As we continue our look at the nation of Israel in the time of the prophet Hosea before its destruction in 722 BC, we see a party-hearty atmosphere that treated traditional morality and religion, especially God's law, with contempt, without respect, worthless. It was a reversal of the earlier reform under Jehu when, as 2 Kings 10 tells us, they demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and, get this, people have used it for a latrine to this day. Interesting. Used it for a latrine. That's how they show disrespect for the temple of Baal. But anyway, enough said. Please turn to Hosea 12 just for a minute to start with. Hosea 12. I want to point out verse 14, but let's lead into it at verse 13. Hosea 12, verse 13. "The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for him." And then if you've got NIV, New International Version, can you read verse 14 with me all together? NIV, Hosea 12, verse 14. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. See that last word, contempt. The Hebrew word means reproach, shame, rebuke, taunt, scorn. God had cared for Israel, but the nation spurned him. So that guilt, that contempt, was about to bring consequences. You see this turning away from God expressed several times through Hosea's writing. 4:6. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. 4:16. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. 5:5. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. And most noticeably in chapter 7, if you want to turn to this, this is where Harvey read earlier, and looking through verses 13 to 16, you just follow along silently here. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their bed. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. See, they were treating God with insolence. He's going to allow them to be ridiculed and laughed at in turn. Insolent is defined as disrespectful of custom or authority, impudent. Over and over, in religion, politics, commerce, and morality, as we saw last week, Israel had turned away from God, rejecting him and his ways in favor of more pleasurable pagan alternatives. Now, some of you may not have been here last week. If you want the sermon in text and audio and video is on the internet, you go to our website, so you may want to backtrack and pick up some of that. And the Hebrew word translated contempt in 12:14 is used in other parts of the Old Testament. It carries a sense of ridicule, mocking, insult, as when the Assyrian envoy blasphemes the Lord, likening him to other conquered gods in front of Hezekiah. Or when Goliath, the Philistine giant, strides forth boastfully in front of David and the other Hebrews, defying or taunting the armies of Israel. So a contemptuous attitude is one that mocks, uses put-downs, says, I'm the greatest. Who do you think you are? You're nothing compared to me. You don't matter. I'm the important one here. And see how close contempt is to pride, the respectable sin. These days we reframe and excuse or applaud pride as having everything under control. The person who knows where they're going and isn't going to let anyone get in their way. This attitude forgets that the Lord God, Yahweh, is the one who makes things happen. When we're proud or contemptuous, even subtly, we look down our nose at others, perhaps those who are less disciplined or more emotional. A Christian counselor working with us through Emily's anorexia challenged me to consider whether I had an attitude of contempt, being a know-it-all, feeling as a pastor that I had to give the appearance of having it all together in my family life, or showing disdain for people who are more emotional than myself. Now, contempt isn't always blatant. It can be very subtle. But the Holy Spirit still knows it's there. Through the prophet Hosea, God nails the leaders in their crucial role as being most responsible for setting the tone in society, being examples of respect and obedience to higher authority. And we see this at three levels in terms of leadership. Leaders at home, leaders in religion, and then leaders at the royal court. 4:14 talks about the home scene. It says, I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. Okay, so don't bother with a double standard here. Don't criticize the women if the men are doing the same thing, leading the way. The men weren't being leaders by setting an example of self-control. 4:8 focuses on the religious leaders. It says, they feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. Because sins prompted more offerings, the priests didn't mind the people sinning. They liked it. They kind of got fat off it. New Living Translation makes it more clear. It says, the priests get fed when the people sin and bring their sin offerings to them. So the priests are glad when the people sin. But the harshest criticism is reserved for political leaders, the king and his court, who are supposed to be worthy of being looked up to as examples for the whole nation. 5:10 says, Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones, kind of like common criminals or trespassers. 9:15, all their leaders are rebellious. The most details found in chapter 7, at the beginning of the passage that Harvey read earlier, referring to the king and princes, verses 4 to 7, says, they're all adulterers, being always aflame with lust. They're like an oven that's kept hot even while the baker is still kneading the dough, kind of the imagery of you get the oven warmed up while you knead the dough and let it rise and all that, but the oven is just heating and heating, nothing to take its energy, it's just feeding on itself, sort of. On royal holidays, the princes get drunk. The king makes a fool of himself and drinks with those who are making fun of him. Their hearts blaze like a furnace with intrigue. Their plot smolders through the night, and in the morning it flames forth like a raging fire. They kill their kings one after another, and no one cries out to me for help. End quote. Now, last week we saw how after Jeroboam II, every king either was came to power himself by assassination. So there's kind of knocking off kings one after another. This whole picture of the kings and the princes getting drunk and intrigued, wouldn't that be a paparazzi feeding frenzy to keep the tabloids going? Such carousing and degeneration, even in the king's palace. Such lack of respect, such dissolution, so little concern for decorum or honor. Small wonder there were so many assassinations. Clearly, the highest political leaders were not living a lifestyle that was worthy of much allegiance. In our modern world, where giant corporations have budgets rivaling those of small countries, immorality and fraud are not uncommon at the higher levels. This week, the news reported the death of Kenneth Lay, founder of Enron, from a heart attack at the age of 64, him here in the picture. Enron was once the seventh largest company in the U.S., the sixth largest energy company. But in May, Lay was convicted on 6 charges of fraud and conspiracy. He was due for sentencing in October, facing up to 45 years in prison. In a separate trial, Lay was convicted of bank fraud and making false statements to banks. He faced up to 120 years on those charges. A news article notes, Enron went bankrupt in December 2001 following revelations that it had hidden huge losses by using fraudulent partnership deals. The losses were kept off the company's balance sheet. After the losses were revealed, the company's stock plunged, wiping out billions of dollars of investors' money. Enron's collapse was the biggest case of bankruptcy in the United States up to that point. Roughly 5,600 Enron employees subsequently lost their jobs. End quote. Now just imagine, you know, if you're an investor, you've got $9,000 of Enron stock and suddenly it's worth $100. What would you feel like? What was it like for those thousands of employees and their families? Immorality at the highest levels of leadership can have disastrous consequences for many. Although by his death, Kenneth Lay has escaped serving prison time, there is a higher court still to which this disgraced leader will have to give account. Contempt is destructive. It comes from pride, which refuses to acknowledge God's sovereignty and worthiness. Proverbs tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Hosea warned the people that destruction was just around the corner if they wouldn't listen. And in just about 30 years, they went from a golden age of booming prosperity to bust. God says in chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. A people without understanding will come to ruin. A whirlwind will sweep them away." Elsewhere, Hosea prophesies, "Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. The king of Israel will be completely destroyed." It must have seemed unthinkable when everything was going so well. And in case the warning didn't grab their attention, the Lord used a variety of startling word pictures to illustrate his change in relationship towards them. And in your prayer life, you may find God communicating with you in word pictures or imagery. Oh, look at some of the imagery he uses in Hosea here. Chapter 5. "I'm like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he's not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores." Other disease imagery in chapter 9. "Ephraim is blighted." 13:3 is a variety of disappearing motifs. "They'll be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window." The Lord shows that where wickedness is concerned, he can attack like a wild one. It says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I'll tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off with no one to rescue them. So come upon like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I'll attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I'll devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart." Why? "You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper." Listening to the news, you heard about Boo the bear. Is that the name of the bear that escaped out west there? It was a 180 kilogram door that bear pushed aside to get out of that enclosure. Like your God saying, like a bear robbed of her cubs. You don't want to be against that kind of strength. Scary stuff. Because they were so fundamentally against God, he would tear them to pieces. But the most horrendous predictions are those in human terms. Chapters 9 and 13 warn, "Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open." Ugh. A commentary I was reading noted the Assyrians were masters of psychological terror. These are the people that conquered Samaria and Israel. These Assyrians sometimes skinned their captives alive. How awful. Israel could have been spared, but they preferred their partying and idols of drunk and fertility. It seemed to the prophet as if the whole situation, the whole mindset of the people was hopelessly twisted. Turning from God, they were missing the whole point of life. 7:16 says, "They look everywhere except to heaven, to the Most High. They're like a crooked bow that always misses its target. Their leaders will be killed by their enemies because of their insolence toward me. And the people of Egypt will laugh at them." Like a hopelessly bent archery bow that would never hit the mark. Because they were insolent toward God and laughed at his teaching, scorning and holding him in contempt, others would soon laugh at them. Why were they destroyed? Because they lacked and rejected knowledge. Specifically, they ignored God's law, the Bible. Ruin awaited a people without understanding. They were stubborn like a stubborn heifer. All the Lord wanted to do, he says, was pasture them like lambs in a meadow. It had to do with their heart attitude. The fact that they weren't receptive to God at the core of their lives. They're distracted by other things. 4:17 is a terse, grave write-off. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone." That should startle us into examining the idols we may have allowed to sidetrack us. Can we honestly say that the Lord is number one in our lives? What else is trying to edge Him off the throne in our soul? Are we too a faulty bow, missing God's target and plan for us? Are we as resistant to His leading as a stubborn heifer? How many of you had 4-H calves? Anybody? Yes, Deanna did? Okay. Growing up on the farm, a couple of years I had a Holstein heifer as a 4-H project and entered her in the Mitchell Fair each fall. Now, this meant weeks of preparation because you had to lead your calf around the ring using a halter, preferably as cooperatively as possible. At first, there was a lot of resistance when you were training her, tugging and pulling and prodding, and sometimes a two-person job the first time to get them moving in the right direction. And you sometimes had to step on her toes to get her to stand just so for the judging. They were supposed to have this certain posture. But as the days and weeks went by, the calf got used to the routine, and eventually it became enjoyable as the two of you worked together as a team. Now, the Lord uses some of this imagery in chapter 11. To understand this, you have to know that threshing would be a favorite job for a work animal because it got to eat the grain whenever it wanted as it walked around and around on the threshing floor. Scripture actually forbids you to muzzle the beast while it's trading out the grain, so these lucky ducks, they walked around all day and got to eat the grain whenever they liked. So that was much easier, a plum of a job compared to, say, plowing. God declares, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers righteousness on you. God's training us to bear the yoke, to accept the tougher situations like plowing, to soften our heart and break up our resistant attitudes so people will detect in us not pride and resistance, but His righteousness. When God tugs on the halter, follow. It's a lot easier that way. Are we ready to accept God's yoke for different deployment? What is it we would find hardest to give another assignment for us? Jesus spoke of a yoke or harness as well. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Can we yield up our frantic chasing and step into His traces? A lot depends on the responsiveness of our hearts. Don Dawson is an unemployed Ottawa man who, like many Canadians, was disgusted by the pictures at the monument. He told a reporter, I was enraged. I was just infuriated. But after that subsided, I started to feel pretty bad. I felt pretty horrible about the whole thing. So I thought, what can I do? Dawson decided to take on the job himself. So on Tuesday, dressed in red and holding a Royal Canadian Legion flag, Don Dawson spent hours in front of the memorial. Well, not exactly a military honor guard like what he'd like to see, but this one man stepped into the gap and did the one simple thing he could. So the Lord may be asking us to step into the gap in some way, like Becky Rapson going to Rwanda for a short-term mission, opening your home to foster children. That's going to require some adjustment. Or another woman who was abused by her father when she was a child. After she became a Christian, she realized she needed to forgive him. More than that, to bless him. To renew acquaintance, tough as that was. Now in his old age, she's taking care of his dog for him. Is now actually inviting him to come move to a house in the same subdivision as herself so she can be more available to care for him. He's been hurt badly. That's breaking significant new ground. Let's pray.